4 weeks during the month of March, we were engaged together in a study of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, chapter 8. You remember that far back? 4 weeks in a row we had, and my plan was to follow that up with a question and answer opportunity, because the feedback I was getting at the door afterward every Sunday evening is that people are really thinking about things in Romans 8 and appreciating what that passage has to say about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, almost every one of those 4 weeks, I went into the message thinking, I'll try to save some time at the end tonight for questions, and just never quite got around to saving that time. So what's been going on since then? Well, we had NCONCOM here. Actually, we had quite a missions emphasis for several weeks. Then there was Easter, no evening service, and then it was the Australia team, and last week, Kevin Oberlin and his ministry to India. And so now here we are, and we've not had the opportunity for a question and answer. Now, if that's all it was, I think I would have just dismissed it, and we're just not going to get around to that. But I had one more thing I wanted to say. Whether or not anybody asks any question on this particular point or not, I want to say it. So that's where we're going to start tonight. And once I'm done with mine, then this is just one extra thing that I decided not to emphasize when we were in that particular section of Romans 8, because it wasn't really part of the message of that passage, but it's an additional truth that's there that sometimes causes some confusion. So let's open to Romans chapter 8, and if you have such a memory that you can actually recall a question that you had back in the month of March, that would be really exciting. Otherwise, if you just think of something in the meantime while we're spending a few minutes on this point. Now, before we get there, I realize some people weren't here for all of those, or in some cases any of those messages. So here's the quick rundown of what we saw there. There. First message was from verses 1 through 4, and we saw the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of freedom, that He provides freedom from both sin and death. Verses 5 through 11, that's the section we're going to go back to for a few minutes tonight. He's the Spirit of life. The flesh, our flesh, leads to death, but the Spirit, we saw, changes everything. To go from life to death, can there be a greater contrast? The Spirit does that. Verses 12 through 17, He is the Spirit of adoption. It is the Holy Spirit who enables you to live as a child of God. We don't sometimes appreciate what a challenge that is. We are supposed to live like God's children. All of any success we have through the Holy Spirit's help. Then we skipped a section because it doesn't focus on the Holy Spirit as these others do. Remember, we actually came back to that section the following week because that was the very passage that Dave Christ asked that I use for his funeral. But that next Sunday evening, verses 26 and 27, the last two verses focused on the Holy Spirit in this chapter, He's the Spirit of hope. Because it's the Holy Spirit that enables you to access God's grace through prayer. To access His grace through prayer. There it is. It's available. But we need His help to get that grace. The Holy Spirit is the one. Now, the section I want to go back to tonight is actually verse 9, this chapter. So let's look at that verse, read through it together. Verses 9 and 10, actually. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The potential for confusion here has to do with the resident inside believers. Who exactly is that resident? We have a number of different labels in verses 9 and 10. Do you see the variety? In verse 9, it is first the Spirit of God. And then the last half of verse 9, it's the Spirit of Christ. And then the real clincher that guarantees some people are thinking the wrong thing right now is verse 10 that says, if Christ is in you. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. So here's a question for us to consider tonight. How many persons of the Trinity are actually resident in your heart right now? How many persons of the Trinity? Now, we have some common phraseology that points us in one direction. Very often talk about somebody trusting Christ as Savior and accepting Christ into their heart. Right? Christ is inside then. The particular question, and I'm not going to argue against that phraseology. I'm not trying to correct that aspect of it, because that's appropriate to say, let Christ come into your heart. But the more particular question here, and there's a practical application to this that we are going to get to. This is not just splitting theological hairs. But even with that statement, let Christ come into your heart, somebody accepts Christ as Savior then, is Christ actually now a resident in your heart? Is it a two-compartment housing situation? One section for the Holy Spirit, one section for Jesus Christ. That's conceivable. That might be what's going on, but I want us to consider another alternative. And to get there, we first have to consider what, in particular, verse 9 says about the Holy Spirit. We understand the Holy Spirit, that's like his actual name, that's who he is. It is the third person of the Trinity, as we refer to him sometimes. But verse 9 refers to him, first of all, as the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And on that one, we're not confused. We're not thinking, well, maybe all three persons of the Trinity. It's called the Spirit of God, so it's his Spirit and Christ's Spirit and the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to call the Spirit of God? What does the word of mean there? The word of represents a relationship. What's the relationship between the Spirit and God? There are several possibilities. You think of one? Belonging to, yes. It could be the Spirit who belongs to God. What else could it be? Spirit who, well, the word of could say this. Theologically, this would not work. You cannot say that he is God. He is God in his own right, but the Spirit and God are still two distinct persons. What do you think about the Spirit from God? The Spirit of God in that sense. That actually has some theological problems. Is God the source of the Holy Spirit? There's one verse in John These are the words of Christ, John 15:26, that might lead us to think that the Holy Spirit derives from God the Father. And in past centuries, some theologians thought this. They thought that the Father is the fountainhead of all deity, and both the Son and the Spirit derive from Him. And one of the basis for that is this phrase, He's the Spirit of God. But then also, look what verse 26 says in this chapter. Christ says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Okay, you can see how we could interpret that as origin. The Spirit comes from the Father. But theologically, it's just not true. Here's the other alternative, and I'll tell you why this is the right one. The word of represents relationship. It is the Spirit who is related to God. Related to God in a similar way to the phrase that says, the Son of God. See, even there, we cannot say the phrase Son of God means that Jesus Christ derives from God. The confusion there is that on a human level, that is what Father and Son means, but not in God's level. Father and Son doesn't tell us which one came from the other. Neither one came from the other. They were all always in existence. The Son has always been the Son. He didn't become the Son through some kind of generation. He's always been the Son. Well, how does the Father, how does the first and the second person of the Trinity relate to each other? They relate to each other like a Father and Son. And see, now that has the ideas of being of the same nature, of being very close between a Father and Son. What could be closer? It's a relationship it describes. And so with the phrase, the Spirit of God, it describes relationship. All three persons of the Trinity have a close relationship to each other. And that relationship is crucial. That is why the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, can also, and very often in Scripture, is said to be the Spirit of God. That's simply a reminder that this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, is closely related to Him. Of course, He's also closely related to the Son. Now I'll go on to the last part of verse 9 of Romans 8, where it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what's the relationship here between the Spirit and Christ? Well, for this one, we get more insight going to some other verses in the Gospel of John. I'm going to show you two passages. The first one, John 16, verse 7, where Christ tells us something about the kind of relationship that the Spirit has to Christ. This is extremely important. Christ says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's an incredible statement. You imagine the disciples hearing that? They have been walking with Christ for 3 years, and He's telling them He's about to leave. They aren't going to see Him again. But it is good for you that I'm going away. There is a gainful advantage for you that I go away. How can that be? Well, the answer is, I'm going to send the Helper to you. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. How can that be an advantage over having the very person of Christ there with them? The reason it's an advantage is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. Represents Jesus Christ perfectly. A perfect representative. He represents his person so that the disciples gained an advantage. Now, that if he represents Christ perfectly, then it sounds like we're even. You have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, it's the same. But no, there's one more factor. And that is when they were with Christ, there were times that one disciple might walk out of the room. You might go down to the store to buy some supplies. He's not actually with Christ during that period of time. When the Holy Spirit came, from then on, for God's people, there's never a time that the Holy Spirit is not with God's child. And because the Holy Spirit represents Christ's person perfectly, there is no loss, there is no disadvantage at all. In fact, now you have the advantage of having such a representative of Christ with us at all times. A few verses later, Christ says something else about the Holy Spirit. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things to come." Now, there's one more verse after this we need to add to this as well that really makes explicit what this verse implies, and that is that the Holy Spirit communicates Christ's message perfectly. What Christ really had in mind in verse 13, he says more explicitly in 14, "He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He is going to tell you everything I want to tell you." Of course, in the course of his interaction with the disciples, he told them, "You can't bear everything I want to tell you right now, but it's okay. Once I leave, the Holy Spirit will come, and he is just as capable of communicating all you need to know as I am." The disciples then gained more truth when the Spirit delivered Christ's words to them. So he represents Christ's person perfectly. When you have the Holy Spirit, there isn't anything else that the person of Christ can bring. We've got the whole thing. And he communicates Christ's message perfectly. Which then leaves us wondering why in verse 10 of Romans 8 does Paul go on to say, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Okay, if all these other facts are in fact true, we have to add one more here about the persons of the Trinity. Not only are they in close relationship, so close that the Holy Spirit can represent Christ so well, but the persons of the Trinity are also distinct in their functions. There, in fact, is no redundancy within the Trinity. Each person has his set of responsibilities. Each one fulfills it perfectly. And there isn't anything where both of them do exactly the same thing. They have no redundancy. Otherwise, why would we need both? And neither do they have any disparity. That is, they never disagree. There's never been an instance where one person of the Trinity says, "I don't think you should have done that," to the other one. They always do exactly what they should, and they all agree about everything. It's an amazing relationship. So I'd like to suggest that in verse 10, when Paul says, "If Christ is in you," He doesn't actually mean that the person of Christ is also a resident inside your heart. It's a reminder that the person who is in your heart represents Christ so well that I can actually refer to that third person of the Trinity as Christ. It's the perfection of the Holy Spirit's function that he's highlighting here. Essentially, he's saying Christ is there in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the last part of verse 10, he is there in the person of the Spirit, and he is also there to continue Christ's work. Last part of verse 10, he says, I'll go through the whole verse again. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit imparts the very life that Christ has provided. Christ is the one who died for us. That was his role. He died, he rose, he's on the throne. He provided life through his death. But it's the Spirit who imparts the life that Christ provides. And further, he says, at the end of verse 10, because of righteousness. Because of Christ's righteousness. In other words, the Spirit also imparts the very righteousness that Christ provides. That's his assigned role. That's what, out of the three persons of the Trinity, he's supposed to do. All right, now let's get to the part about why does this matter? My concern is that for many, I would guess the vast majority of people, of God's people all around the world, they don't take the time to think through the implications of John 15 and 16, as we saw, and put it together with Romans 8, 9, and 10, and come away from this passage in Romans with the vague idea that the Holy Spirit indwells and Christ indwells, and it's just not true. But while we think they are both there, that bit of confusion about reality has the negative effect of diminishing our sense of how important the Holy Spirit is. If the arrangement of the Trinity is that Christ sent the Spirit, but he had to come himself as well, the implication is because, you know, the Holy Spirit needed some help. Now, nobody would think that theologically, but sometimes things affect our subconscious thinking. And there is a tendency to highlight what the role of the Father is, to highlight the Son. But the Holy Spirit, because of the very nature of his self-revelation on the pages of Scripture, he's always behind the scenes. He's always, it's a casual reference to him. What we learn about the Holy Spirit, we learn in snippets here and there. That's just the nature of the Holy Spirit. He's not highlighting himself. But if in getting the message in that form, we have any sense of diminishing of how crucial is his role. See, that's why I also thought this is appropriate as a kind of a wrap-up to those four passages that we looked at. I mean, we should have come away from that just astounded at how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit for all these things. And now tonight, to have the opportunity together to confirm that he does all these things perfectly. So perfectly represents both the Father and the Son that he can rightly be called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, even Christ himself. But in every case, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does all these things that Scripture attributes to him. And it's crucial that we submit then to that very Spirit, acknowledging that we have nothing less than a person of the Trinity, a full person of the Trinity, on board everywhere we go, who has an opinion about everything, who has the answer to every need we have. We are never without his counsel. We are never without his comfort, without his direction, without his grace. That's the gift that was so great that Christ could tell the disciples, it's to your advantage I go. It's as if, wait till you see who I've got coming your way. With the expectation that the disciples would be thrilled. Okay, we should be thrilled. What a privilege to have the Spirit. Now, has that prompted any particular question, or has anybody done the amazing thing of remembering a question they had a month ago? Yes. Well, there's perfect redundancy in their person, in that they are all completely God. Yes. All right. Redundancy in their function, in the roles that they have. Each has his assigned role, and each one fulfills that. All right, anyone else? Colossians 1:27. All right, yes, that has the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right. A lot of ways we can take that, and that he is resident inside us is the least favorable one. Other options here that really speak very well as to what Paul's point is here, is things like Christ is working in us, that he is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit again. There's also a sense of union with Christ that Paul expresses in both directions. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, talking about the union between us, but not residency in either case. So, okay, yes. All right, excellent. Thank you, Tom. The question is, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? First, I have to take the position that I can't give a no to that. Just a bald answer, no, you can't pray to the Holy Spirit. He's God. Okay, it can't be wrong to pray to any person of the Holy of the Trinity. So if somebody says I like to pray to all three persons of the Trinity, give them all eternal. Okay. But a follow up to that, is there any biblical precedent for that? And the answer to that is actually no. That Christ actually sets the typical pattern we are to follow. And that is that we address our prayers to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. We get to do that through the Son. He's our agency. He's the reason we have the access. So we go to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. So once again, they all have a role there. But if at times somebody says, Dear Jesus, okay, is that a scandal? Is that a problem? No, again, Scripture never forbids that. It doesn't say there's something wrong with that. It's just not the pattern that we see in Scripture. I believe there's only one time that anybody ever addresses Christ apart from during his earthly ministry, and that's the martyr Stephen. When he was being stoned to death, he looked up to heaven and saw heavens open, saw Christ, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I think the phraseology is something like that. But you see, that's a little bit iffy. Was that actually prayer? Or maybe he really was seeing Jesus. at that moment. So we don't really know, but at any rate, it's one time. And instances where people actually addressed the Holy Spirit, there may be one or two, but I'm not thinking of where they are right now. But even if one or two instances exist, think of all the prayers in Scripture, which means that you take all that bulk of evidence and they're praying to the Father through the Son with the Holy Spirit's help. I think it's good for us to have that be our pattern as well. Yes. Okay. Yeah, the question of is how to relate all of this, any of this, to children. And to be honest, I'm not real concerned about that because of the occasional interchange we have in Scripture. Paul can say that Christ is in you, which also tells us that's not wrong. At the same time, that's not very common. So perhaps as best we can to remember, to think, and I'm not here to suggest just at what age a child is capable of understanding the Holy Spirit and the second person of the Trinity and things like that. But in referring to them, if you need a more general term for God or even to say Jesus, let's talk to Jesus right now because they have a more visible sense of him being a person, the Holy Spirit would be more challenging. I really, really don't have a problem with speaking to children in terms that communicate most clearly to them. And we can wait till people get into their 50s and 60s and so forth and correct some of the theological things here. See, I'll mop up things later. Okay, yes. All right, take a look at Galatians 2:20. All right, well, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So once again, we would take that as in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Excellent verse. So yes, you see how Paul can say it that way. He wants to focus on the person of Christ, who Christ is, what he's done. He's the one who died. He lives in me. Not necessary for Paul to distinguish at that moment. Yes. That reads as Jesus. This is Revelation 3. But actually, that message is addressed to churches. A church. Church of Laodicea. So the implication there is that he's knocking on the church door and would like to be let in, which is a really odd picture. But that church was in such deplorable condition, it could well be he was on the outside for many of them. At the same time, it creates a very beautiful picture of the opportunity for salvation that actually is the most common use we make of that verse. And I picture that as Christ. He's the one knocking to gain access. But if there's actually an open heart, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to represent Christ there inside that heart. Okay. Barbara points out that the word Christ, the Christ is actually a translation for us of the word that means in Hebrew, it means anointed one. Simply means God anointed his Son to be the Savior. He was designated for that role. He has now fulfilled that role and will ever after be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. At the same time, there is this unction of the Spirit, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is actually a separate concept in that context. Not directly having to do with the anointing of Christ as the Messiah, but those who know Christ as Savior have the additional blessing of the Holy Spirit. And that scripture can also communicate as an anointing. having entrusted to us the residency of the Holy Spirit, that's that anointing that he brings. So words can be used in multiple ways. In that case, more than one. Anything else in particular from Romans chapter 8? Okay. John chapter 17, 21 and 23. John 17, 21 says, this is Christ's high priestly prayer, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them even as you have loved me. He's talking about unity here, not identity. These aren't the same people, and he's not talking about residency. He's not suggesting that the second person of the Trinity is residing in the first person of the Trinity, or that we are residing in them and they residing in us. This is a unity for all of us. There is a unity here that we have in relation with the Father and the Son and one another. All right, I appreciate your interest in God's Word, evident even by good questions as the follow-up tonight. Thank you also for your indulgence for me. I really felt incomplete unless I got to make that one extra point from Romans 8. And to just remind us once again of what a special gift the Holy Spirit is that Christ has entrusted to us. Let's thank him for that and ask for his help to take full advantage this week of submitting to him, appreciating the value of his leadership that he makes available each day. Father, we are thankful for each person of the Trinity. Thank you for the marvelous plan that has brought us into relationship with you and each one of them. We thank you for the resident person of the Trinity and how well he represents both of the others. We pray, Father, that we might love him, submit to him, consult with him at every turn, follow his leading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.